Good to see everyone tonight. Would you open with me to chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians? We come to the final verses of this second letter to the Thessalonian church. Again, two letters, as we've seen going through these, that Paul has much to say regarding the time of the end and the return of Jesus, and ultimately, not just to give us head knowledge and to scratch our curiosity, but how we're to live as we wait for that day. But as Paul now closes out his second letter, he turns his attention to an issue that was taking place in this church. Some believe it actually flowed out of a misapplication of Paul's teaching of the return of Jesus and the fact that Paul said Jesus could return at any moment. And so some within the church were drawing the conclusion, well, if that's the case, since Jesus could return at any moment, if he could come back at any time, there's no need to hold down a job. Right? There's no need to be concerned with working and being responsible for ourselves. The Lord's going to come back any day. So who needs that responsibility? Why put forth all that effort? Which, by the way, remember, Paul never said the Lord would come immediately. He just said he could. So don't let people tell you how wrong, misguided Paul was. He never set dates. He just said there's nothing preventing Jesus from returning, and he lived with that expectation. Now, we don't know for certain that this misapplication and return of Jesus is what was driving the actions of the church here. We don't know for certain if that was their thinking. It may have been something else that was causing them to quit working and just, mooch off other people. But this is what was happening. And Paul's going to deal with this very firmly. And that can seem a little strange, right? Paul's been very encouraging throughout this letter. But now as Paul closes, he gets very firm. And you think, of all things, why is Paul so adamant about those who are being idle and not working? I think we might understand it better if, like in Corinth, you had people in sexual immorality, you had people in idolatry, something like that. But understand, as we're going to see, it wasn't just the fact that they weren't working, but they were at the same time expecting others to take care of them and in using what they had worked hard to earn to meet their needs. And so it was a very self-centered way of living. And of course, this is at the heart of what all sin flows out of, a concern for self. And of course, that is the exact opposite of the character of Jesus. The Bible tells us he emptied himself of his rights as God to come to this earth and be among us in order not to take from us, but to give to us. So this is a big deal, and Paul deals with it as such. And so whereas chapter 1, Paul gave comfort to this church for the tribulations they were experiencing, and whereas in chapter 2, we saw Paul offering correction for a false teaching that had entered the church concerning the return of Jesus, as chapter 3 closes out, he now leaves them with a command. And before we get in, we should pray and ask the Lord to be our teacher. So, Father, as we turn now to your word, Lord, we do ask that you would turn our attention away from all the things that want to distract, and let us hear what you want to say. Take these truths and apply them to our hearts right now in this place, Lord, so we might more closely follow you and reflect you in this world. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we read, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Now what we notice in this verse is that Paul is using military terms. He speaks of commanding, and he speaks of those who walk disorderly. That phrase speaks of being out of rank. And so we see God has a certain order that his church is to operate in. Yes, we're a family. Paul refers here to every brother. Paul, we're going to see in a few verses, is going to call us to treat one another as family. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there needs to be a proper ordering of things. I mean, we realize this in our physical family, we need order. Especially the more kids you have in your home, the more order you need. And even in a family, there are times where we have to deal firmly with one another. People can look and say, you're supposed to be loving. But don't forget, love doesn't just mean we let anything go. We have a proper order, and we can still be loving at the same time. So Paul is referring to a person here who walks disorderly, who walks out of rank. As he says here, not according to the traditions which they had received from Paul and his companions. And if you remember back in chapter 2, Paul used that same word, tradition. And we said it's a term, it doesn't refer to man's tradition or man's opinion of what we must do to please God. Rather, it refers to apostolic tradition. It refers to apostolic teaching. And so Paul is referring to those who aren't coming under what they have been taught by the apostles. Now, why is that a big deal? Because Paul had a pride issue, right? And you better follow me because I'm Paul. No, we know that's not his heart. But why is it a big deal? It's because apostolic teaching, what makes up our New Testament, it isn't the musings, it isn't the ponderings of some elite group of men, but it's the very inspired, it's the very God-breathed word of the Lord. And so the issue is they're being disobedient to God's word. And understand, Paul uses the present tense of the verb walk there, which speaks of an ongoing, continual conduct. This is not just someone who has an occasional lapse. It's not just someone who kind of gets out of order for a moment and gets himself back in. It's to those who are continually living this way and have no desire to get back in line, to get back in rank, that Paul says to withdraw from. He'll speak of it down in verse 14 as, do not keep company with them. It reminds us of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 11 when he said to that church, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, if you remember back in the first letter, Paul had written to them and said, warn the unruly. Obviously, that warning didn't work. This has been continuing. And so now Paul is taking it a step further and saying, withdraw yourself from them. And so Paul is essentially, he's calling for a level of church discipline. That's not something we often talk a whole lot about today. Specifically, this discipline of separating ourselves from other believers. And it's not so much a punishment, but rather it's a denial of the blessing that the church body brings until that person repents. The intention is by missing the fellowship of other believers, it would cause them to realize, oh, I'm lacking something in my life. I need to get this right, and they would turn back. And in giving this call, Paul understood something I think we forget, we often take for granted. And that is, there is a spiritual blessing and protection that comes from being in fellowship with other believers. Why else would Paul say, separate yourself? Why else would Paul say, that's what's going to help drive that person back to the Lord? Again, we can be a Christian and not be a part of a fellowship of believers. We know that. But the Bible makes clear we aren't going to be as effective as we could be because there's a blessing. There's protection that you and I forfeit when we're not surrounding ourselves with other believers in the Lord. So again, the purpose here is not just to shun them, but that the lack of this blessing would cause them to say, I need to get my walk back in order. I need to get back in line. I'm missing something by not walking in step with the rest of my brothers and sisters. Now, again, this could seem harsh to some in light of God's grace, and we're supposed to be gracious. But again, remember, this is not referring to someone who's struggling in sin. This is a person, first of all, who claims to be a believer. That's important. This is not somebody in the world. This is someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and yet is continually living this way. That's the person who's to be disciplined. That's the person, Paul says, to be withdrawn from. And of course, it's never something that the church is to be looking for. Right? Who can we kick out? Who can we withdraw ourselves from? Almost like a witch hunt. No, but we are to deal with it when it confronts us. And the fact is, it is a hard thing to do, and it should be a hard thing to do. And that's no doubt why Paul had to command them to do it, because it doesn't come natural to us. But it should be done when needed, but always, of course, done with the right heart. I like how Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. And not only did Paul give them this command, but now notice he points to his own life as an example of how the Lord expects his people to live. He says in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. So Paul says, I set an example when I was there. Paul didn't live disorderly. He walked rightly according to God's ways. Paul wasn't a do as I say, not as I do kind of guy. And so he goes on now to lay out the specific example that he set that applies to what was happening here. He says in verse 8, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And so as Paul was there in Thessalonica, again, remember, just for a brief time, 3 or 4 weeks, it seems, sharing the gospel, planting this church, he didn't live off of others' hard work. He says, I worked with labor and toil. That is, he worked hard to provide for his needs. He says, I worked night and day. That may be referring to how in that day, you remember, they would work in the morning when it was cooler. Then in the afternoon when it got hot, they would take a several hour break. We might call a siesta. And in the evening, when it got cool again, they would go back to work. We know Paul would work in the morning. And then during the, quote, rest time, that's when he would minister to the gospel. That's when he would go and share with the people and then go back to his job of tent making in the evening, which would obviously make for a very long day. But the reason he did it, he says here, so he wouldn't be a burden on them. Because he had the authority, as he says here. He had the right as an apostle to have his needs met. Remember, God gives us the principle. We said, don't muzzle the oxen while he's treading the grain. And that wasn't just taking care of an animal. That was a principle God was giving, that the worker has a right to benefit from the work he provides. Paul was working in ministry. He wasn't just sitting around meditating all day, not sipping a latte. That wasn't his quote, work of ministry. He was out there. He was sharing. So it was right for those he ministered to provide for his needs, to bring him in, to give him a place to stay, to provide food for him. But as he wrote in his first letter, he chose to take it to another level. Beyond what God required, he took it to another level and worked another job so that no one could accuse him of being like a lot of the other itinerant speakers who were traveling around just so they could be taken care of by others. Paul didn't want to be lumped in that group. Paul understood his message was too valuable to be just thrown into the hands of those who like to go around and give great orations. And as he mentions here, he did it to provide an example of how followers of Jesus should live. He wanted them to understand that in receiving the gospel and following Jesus, it wasn't about how you could exalt yourself. Receiving the gospel wasn't a way to, this is going to allow me to get more, feed my flesh. But rather, it's about denying self. It's about putting the interest of others above yourself. Again, these people had no idea about the gospel. Right? They were just coming to hear it. And so Paul didn't want it to get diluted in any way. And so he wanted to give a clear example of what following Jesus looks like. Here's what it looks like when you receive this message. This is not your get-rich scheme. This is not a way to move up the proverbial ladder. This is a way for you to die to yourself. And Paul wanted to show that. And so simply from Paul's example and how he ministered among them, they knew that this behavior that they were seeing didn't match the way a true Christ follower was to live. And I think Paul shows us an important principle in ministry. And that is, others' understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is not only taught, but it's ultimately caught. And really, that's how disciples are made. Yes, the teaching needs to take place, but ultimately, being a disciple is something that is caught. It's something that we learn by watching others live it out. Sometimes we may look at those we're ministering to, or even more, parents, we look at our kids, and we think, why are they acting like that? I teach them differently. And obviously, there's a lot of different factors that go into this, but the answer may be, or guys, as our wives may have to remind us, yeah, you teach them that, but they're just mimicking what they see. We can ruin our witness so easily, can't we? We can ruin so much teaching by how we live. Now again, in the setting of the home, our kids have to make their own choices. They're ultimately accountable for their own walk. We can live out the best life before them, and they can still go astray. We know all that. But what will so often guarantee that they go down a wrong road, a sure recipe for rebellion, It's when we have expectations of them, when we make commands of them that we don't allow to guide our own lives. That wasn't Paul. He had instructed and he had lived it out before them. That is the way discipleship is supposed to happen. So he says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Right? It doesn't take a lot of, you know, interpretation of the Greek to understand what Paul is saying here. It's pretty cut and dry. Now, I do believe it's important to clarify, Paul doesn't say, if anyone cannot work, neither shall he eat. It's not what he says. Right? It's if anyone will not work. So the issue is not ability, the issue is willingness. Because there are times when physically we are unable to work. Right? There are times when we're between jobs or we lose a job and it takes time to find a new job. And during times like this, we may need help from others. And it's in those type of situations the church is to step up and help when it can. And if there's no family that can help and provide support, the church should step in. And when we're in those situations, we shouldn't be afraid to receive help from others. That's what the body of Christ is for. And so we can't let the enemy beat us up and make us think we're in disobedience. We're somehow less of a Christian when our body breaks down. When injury happens, when sickness happens, we have an accident, we can't work like we once did. It's right to receive help then. That's why God has put us in a physical family. It's why God put us in a spiritual family. Of course, we see the Bible talking about this. The Bible talking about the church helping those in need. You know, Paul would tell Timothy, he would talk to him about helping the widows. And again, there were certain conditions that need to be met. But Paul speaks of this. Paul even called, you remember, for the Gentile believers to take up an offering for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were experiencing a real financial need as a result of a famine that hit the area. So there is time to provide financial and material help to others. But what Paul, again, is referring to is to the lifestyle of an able-bodied or able-minded person who can work and chooses not to. Paul says, no, they should work, and they shouldn't be provided for if they don't. Anything else goes against God's design. And of course, we see that design, don't we, way back in the very beginning. In Genesis, the Bible tells us that the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now, God would provide for Adam. I mean, God planted the garden, right? Adam didn't come up with the garden. God gave him the garden, but God designed his provision to come through man's efforts, man's work of tending, of caring. And as you know, this was before the fall. This was before sin entered the picture. God created us to work. It's a part of being made in his image, because the Bible opens with God doing what? Working for 6 days, creating all things. So work is not a product of the fall. It's a part of God's design. Yes, we know, right? You feel it at the end of every day. That because of the fall, work has become more burdensome. Right? It wearies us. But God's intention was always for humanity to work and be responsible, to join with him in what he was doing in this world. And so for someone, as Paul's referring to here, to live this way, to reject working, to reject responsibility, to live this way habitually and not take responsibility for their own life, it goes against God's command. And therefore, as Paul is pointing out, for us to help those who are living this way is to go against God's command as well. You know, sometimes we have a hard time discerning, should I give this person money? Should I give this person food? Right? And we run up against these situations. What do I do? Obviously, there's more factors that they're involved, but I think this is an important starting principle to help guide our actions, to determine if we should begin that help. If anyone will not work, Paul says, neither shall they eat. He says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you," here's our word again, "in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So no, not only is rejecting the idea of working to provide for our own needs, not according to how God designed us to live and how we reflect his character, but Paul says it opens the door for us to move into other sinful activity. It opens the door for us to begin to engage the flesh. Here, he says, it opens the door for us to more easily become busybodies. Now, that term doesn't refer to someone who's always working, and they're just busy all the time, right? And then they'll never take a break. No, the word means to busy oneself about needless, useless matters, often in others' affairs. The idea is their idleness had become an opportunity for them, as we might put it, to put their nose where it didn't belong. And as the saying goes, it's still true, idle hands are the devil's workshop. When we're not busy with our own work, we often begin meddling in the business of others, interjecting ourselves into the affair of others, which usually involves, and we see this in the scripture, gossip. We not only meddle in others' affairs, but then we share those affairs with everyone else. And so here are these in the church, because they didn't have anything to do, because they were just stepping away from their responsibilities, they spent their time on matters that didn't concern them. They interjected themselves in situations where they didn't belong. And you know this because maybe you've probably experienced it. The great danger in this is that it totally destroys relationships. This type of activity, this type of being a busybody, this gossip of putting ourselves in situations where we don't belong, it sows discord and mistrust. It allows the enemy to get in, bring all sorts of destruction. It can damage a family. It can damage a church. And so one of the great things that work does for us is that it keeps us focused on our responsibilities. It occupies us so that we don't have time to get caught up in everyone else's affairs. And of course, now with social media, right, it's even easier to get sucked into everyone else's affairs and know what's going on with them and then make it known with one click of the button to everyone else. And the enemy's good to deceive us so often and make us think, you know, well, no, that's not what I'm doing. I'm really just concerned about them. I just want to make sure they're okay. When the reality is, it's not a real concern at all. It's our own insecurities. It's our own desires to feel needed. That's why we're jumping in. And again, that's one of the reasons God has given us work. God has given us a call. It may not necessarily be an 8-to-5 type of job, but he's given us a call. He's given us something to be busy about as a protection from falling into this trap. And of course, you guys know this. I don't need to say it, but I will. This doesn't mean we can never take a break. Right? Idleness is different from rest and relaxation. Some of you need to take a break. Right? Some of you are working too hard. Yes, God worked for 6 days, but what did he do? He rested on the seventh. He gives us this example of rest. Nothing wrong with a vacation. Nothing wrong with a day off. Becoming a workaholic, right, is going too far the other way. Brings a whole another set of issues and problems. So again, notice, again, as Paul says there in verse 11, he says those who are not working at all, that's the issue. They are just totally checked out. Again, it's okay to have times when we step away from work, but as a way of life, God created us to be productive and responsible with our lives, and so in right balance, it's a great protection from getting pulled away by our flesh. And that's what was happening to these believers. And so Paul says in verse 12, now those who are such, right, those who are disorderly, not working, becoming busybodies, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. And so those who had rejected this call to be responsible for their own lives are only immersed in the lives of others, Paul very strongly says they should be commanded, again, not through him, right, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul makes clear this isn't just his words. This is from the authority of the Lord that they're to work in quietness and to eat their own bread. That is, first of all, they're to get out of the business of others. That's the idea of quietness versus going around talking about everyone else's business. He's saying focus on their own business. Focus on what God has given them to do. And provide for your, and secondly, provide for your own needs. That's the idea of stop eating others' bread. Stop mooching off others. Stop taking from others' hard work to feed your own laziness. Now understand, that doesn't mean you can't go to someone else's house and eat their food. Okay, when they invite you over. Now if they don't invite you over, don't go eat their food. But right, this is not saying, right, you can't go and somebody cook you a meal and you enjoy it. It's talking again about someone who's living a lifestyle of expecting others to care for them. when you're perfectly able to take care of yourself. Now, as we hear this command, we can't expect the world to understand this truth. Because the world's mindset is, hey, I'm going to give as much as I can with the least amount of effort as possible. So we don't expect the world to understand it, though I would say allowing these truths to guide the laws of our land would be very wise, right, when it comes to social policy. But remember, ultimately, Paul is writing this to those in the church. Again, those who call themselves Christians, this is the expectation. This is the command for that, how those who say they follow Christ are to live. The world may not get it, but the church should. And the world should be able to look at us as that example. He says in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You may remember in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he gave a similar call about not growing weary in doing good. And there's a general principle. You can apply that in a lot of areas of our life. But notice the context Paul's making that statement here is in the midst of seeing others do wrong, living disorderly, and yet getting an advantage. Right? They aren't having to put in the sweat and the labor and the time and the stress of carrying out a job, getting up before dark, dealing with an ornery boss, and they're eating really well. They're not missing one meal. And so the thinking that comes is, why should I keep working then? I mean, look how easy they've got. They figured out the system. Why don't I play the system? Why don't I follow in their footsteps? Why don't I just drop my responsibilities, right, and let somebody else take care of me? So notice what was happening. This unchecked sin in the church, it was causing these thoughts to begin to arise that Paul has to address. Say, hey, wait, no. No, you keep doing what's right. Remember, this is why Paul said again to the Corinthian church, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right? It's why disorderly conduct has to be dealt with in the church. Because when we don't deal with things that are out of order, it has an effect on others. It begins to permeate and make its way through, and it causes others to think, well, I might as well join in. Look, they say they follow Jesus. They're living like this. Things are going good for them. I guess their behavior's okay. Seems they got a good ticket. So Paul reminds them, no, don't follow suit. Don't jump on board. Keep doing good. Keep honoring the Lord by being faithful at your job. As ungrateful as your boss might be. Keep being responsible. Show up every day to do the tasks you've been given to the best of your ability. Keep doing all things as unto the Lord, no matter where God has you planted. Don't grow weary, Paul is saying, in following God's ways. Of course, you remember Paul said to the Galatians, because at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. Right? We reap what we sow. And eventually, what may look like a great meal ticket that person's on, right, they're not striking a lick and they're getting everything they want. Eventually, what's going to grow is not going to be good. And so Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. You keep doing what you know you're supposed to do. But for those who won't follow the command, Paul again says, verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, notice that. Notice how Paul saw what he was writing here as authoritative, this epistle, this letter. Because again, people throw it out all the time. Well, the Bible, this is just a bunch of church fathers, a bunch of, you know, guys with long white beards that got together in some dark room and they decided what was scripture and what wasn't. What was God's word and what wasn't. Paul understood that this was scripture from the moment he wrote it down. From the moment this letter was written and arrived, he understood this was God's authoritative word. And so he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. And so again, this call to distance yourself from someone who won't heed God's word. They'd been warned, yet they still reject God's command. So Paul says the discipline needs to be taken to a new level. Don't be in relationship with them. And again, notice the purpose, that they would be ashamed. Now that word, it means to turn about. That is, they'll realize how wrong their behavior is, and it'll cause them then to turn to do what's right. Now, in our culture today, the idea of being ashamed, that's a big no-no. Right, that's the last thing you want, you know, for your kids to ever feel ashamed. Because we live in a culture that says all shame is bad. Right? Because we live in a day when it's all about self-esteem. Right? That's what matters. Good self-esteem. Feeling good about yourself. That's the most important thing. That's the most important thing you can give your kids. To make sure they feel good about themselves. The Bible teaches us something different. The Bible teaches us there is a good shame. When we don't measure up to God's standards, when we sin, the word the Bible uses, we should feel there's something wrong with us. There should be a yucky feeling going on inside of us. That's the right thing to feel. When we've done wrong, we shouldn't feel good about ourselves. There should be something in us that says, whoa, this is not good. Something's not right. I need to make this right. And Paul's saying, that's what this separation is to produce in this person. But again, notice the balance Paul gives to it. He says in verse 15, yet, as you're doing this, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so this separation, this discipline, it's not to condemn a person. Right? It's not to condemn them, you know, eternally. Paul isn't saying write them off. The person is still family. So we admonish, we reprove them with love, with the desire that they would be restored. So yes, we have to say some difficult things. We have to make some difficult decisions in the moment to separate. Say, hey, we can't be in this relationship right now the way things are going. But we keep the door open. That though a change needs to happen how we interact for now, when they make that change, they know fellowship will be restored. They'll be welcomed back in. The desire here is that there would be oneness in the family once more. And so Paul's saying we don't give up on them. We don't give up. We're just seeking that they grow up. That's the heart. And of course, that's always God's heart when he disciplines us as his kids. You guys know that. We know it's very easy to get a hard heart when God has to discipline us, when he has to deal with an area of our lives that we need to grow up in. Right? We get self-focused. We feel sorry for ourselves. We think, why is God being so mean to me? I thought he loved me. But we understand he isn't out to destroy us. He isn't trying to cast us off. He's treating us as a son. He's treating us as a daughter that he loves. He's doing it so we can mature, be drawn closer to him, so we can enjoy more of his presence, more of his work in our lives. And that's the heart, Paul says, we're to carry out as we administer this discipline with one another. It's our fellow brothers and sisters. And then Paul begins to close out his letter, verse 16. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now remember, this is a church that is going through great persecution, great affliction. And so how appropriate that Paul, beginning to wrap up this letter, would offer a blessing of peace upon their lives. And I love this phrase. He asked that the Lord of peace himself would give them peace. And of course, Jesus, we know, is the Prince of Peace. And what a blessing it is to have the Lord's peace in our lives in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, to have a rest that the Lord's with us, he loves us, he's watching over us in the fiercest storm. That's something that's beyond worth. That's something that no amount of money can ever bring into our lives. And to know that truth, that the Lord has promised this very thing to every one of us. Remember, Jesus said this in John 14, 27. He said, my peace I give to you. And it's amazing. You think about Jesus' peace and all that he went through, you never see Jesus freaking out, do we? Right? In a storm on the boat, dealing with demons, hanging on a cross. He says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. An incredible promise the Lord has made to us. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what circumstances you're experiencing. But maybe this prayer that Paul is praying here, this blessing, maybe it's for you tonight. The Lord of peace himself would give you peace. Always, in every way, the Lord be with you all. And he says in verse 17, the salutation of Paul, with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I right, as you remember, most of Paul's letters were written by a secretary that Paul dictated to. But he would often end his letter, I think it's every letter, I may be wrong in this, I think it's every letter but one, Paul wrote at the end a part in his own hand to prove the letter's authenticity, to prove this really was from Paul. Again, in a day and age, we need all sorts of letters circulating. Everybody wants to say, I'm Paul, follow me, right, do this. That this was needed. And I think especially here in Thessalonica, because we talked about in chapter 2, it was possibly a letter that was written to this church falsely claiming to be from Paul that had gotten them in such turmoil about how things were going to happen at the time of the end and going through the great tribulation. And so this salutation was vital. It was the proof. It was the identifying mark that these words really were from Paul. This had his stamp of approval on it. And in verse 18, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so just as he did in his first letter, Paul bookends the second letter by pronouncing grace upon these believers. And we can't say it enough. Grace is what our lives are desperate for. We need grace for salvation, but we also need grace to continue to stand and live out our salvation. Right, as Pastor Clint reminded us this morning, we don't get into this relationship by our own efforts, and we don't live out this relationship by our own efforts. It's all by God's unmerited favor. That's what we're to trust in. That's what we're to depend upon. And through the cross, that's what's always available for us. But I love the fact that Paul adds a word here that he hasn't added before in these two letters when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul says this grace is for all. It's even for those Paul has just been writing about. It's even for those who have been walking disorderly. It's even for those whose walk has gotten out of line of God's standards and what he's called us for. Understand tonight, just because our walk may be disorderly at the moment, whatever area it might be, it may be this area we looked at, but it may be some other area tonight. Please understand, you can turn your walk around. You can resubmit yourself to the Lord's ways. You can allow that healthy shame that the Spirit wants to bring in your life to cause you to humble yourself and repent and get back in line and know that His grace will meet you. It'll wash you in forgiveness and give you the strength to now walk in the right way, to walk in an orderly way. So don't think tonight that I messed up too much, I'm too far gone, I veered off too much for God's grace. No, Paul says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In the very context where he's just addressed those who are walking disorderly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And Paul adds, amen. So be it. So let's pray and let's thank the Lord for getting us through another letter, and let's ask him to hide these words in our heart tonight. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to take us through your word. And Lord, we can be so dull and slow of understanding, and yet you're still faithful to continue to teach us and lead us, Lord. And we want to be better listeners, Lord. We want to be better obeyers of your word. We need your grace. We need this grace, Lord, that you've promised us through the cross, Lord, to continue to fill our lives, Lord. Grace not only to save us, but grace to continue to grow us, that we might learn to walk in a more proper way with you. And God, I just pray if there's any way tonight where we are maybe walking disorderly outside of your commands, Lord, and you've laid that on our hearts and you've shown us that and you've brought the conviction of your Spirit, Lord, maybe there's other people in our life that have been speaking that to us, and maybe they've even had to distance themselves from us because of that. Lord, I pray that you would use that to bring humility to our hearts tonight, and we would repent, and we would turn, and we would receive the grace that you're so ready to pour out if we'll just ask, and we could be cleansed and forgiven, and Lord, get back in line with you. So Lord, we thank you that you make that possible, Lord, and I just also want to just pray tonight for anyone in whatever circumstances they may be facing right now, things that maybe only they know, horrible circumstances, Lord, that I pray this benediction over them as well, Lord, that Paul declared over the believers there in Thessalonica, that the Lord of peace himself would just pour out peace on our hearts tonight, right where we need it, that we could have a rest. God, we could have a trust in the midst of the chaos, whether you calm the storm or not, that we could have a peace and a rest tonight, knowing that you are with us, that you're not going to leave us, you're not going to forsake us, God. And so we just thank you, Lord, for being so good to encourage us when we need encouraging, to speak hard truths, to discipline us when we need discipline. You're a good father who loves his kids. And so, Lord, we thank you for being so kind, so gracious, so patient with us. We love you and we give you the praise. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.